Everybody reading through Deuteronomy? We had a little break from Deuteronomy. But now we find ourselves in chapter 23. When we think about Deuteronomy, we think about the important introduction in the first few chapters of Deuteronomy and how God introduces this book to us and gives us the background. And then we went through a series of sermons that Moses preached to us in his word. They kind of set the stage for the importance of obedience to God. And then around chapters 12, 13, we get into more of what we call the law code. You know, the stipulations of that covenant. Deuteronomy is a covenantal book written to the next generation of Jews, of what their responsibility was as they would go into the land. And so it was written to instruct generations in how to follow God and be victorious where God has placed them. And so we learn a lot from those preaching sections. And as we go now through these law codes, there's a lot of things that sometimes we scratch our heads on and say, well, that's interesting. And I think it's important for us to remember, first of all, we're in the middle of it. And you can see how, even in this day and age, you can preach through Deuteronomy and you'll learn a lot, don't you? You'll learn a lot on who God is and how community functions. This morning we're going to look at holiness and community. Holiness and community. Holiness deals with what? Deals with our vertical relationship with God. And as we talk about holiness, we're to be holy as God is holy. Holiness means a complete separation from sin, which is separation from worldliness, and a complete given unto moral purity, moral excellence. And in that sense, only God is holy. He's completely holy, set apart, beautiful, moral excellency, incredible holiness. That's who God is. Now, as the holiness of God is revealed in the law of God, it's we look at it and we kind of break it down into two aspects. There's the moral law of God, those universal principles of holiness that are from Genesis to Revelation. And then there's the holiness in uncleanliness in what we call ceremonial law. Why do we even use the word ceremonial law? Well, they didn't think in those terms. To them, it was all together. Although the law was always given with weightier matters and matters that were not as weighty. I mean, they knew the difference between committing adultery and stealing and being unclean. I mean, there's different consequences. Death penalty versus sit outside the camp till the evening. I mean, there's differences there. And they knew that. The law was meant to discern the weightier matters from the matters that were important but not as weighty. There's the moral law aspect and the ceremonial law aspect. The ceremonial law comes in because Jesus Christ comes in and clearly fulfills these types and shadows that are talked about in the New Testament. He clearly fulfills them on Calvary's cross. The book of Hebrews, as we went through, is an excellent example of that. Not the blood of bulls and goats, right? But the one sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So holiness deals with there's holiness set apart from sin unto moral purity, which deals with both ceremonial and moral aspects that are all put together as we go through Deuteronomy. And so we try to reflect that in the application. The other aspect that is tightly connected with holiness is community. Community. Community is how to live in light of the holiness of God. So the holiness of God always produces communities. Communities of faith who are set apart from God, reflecting His moral character to those around them. And so you could unpack this with the first commandment, which is the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and the prophets can be put into this. Love God with everything you got. I'm calling that holiness. And then the love God and love one another. That's the horizontal plane. That's community, how you build community. And so in the law, God places these commandments and these principles and these precepts because he's directing his people from sin and from a culture of sin and from the practices of sin. It separates them from paganism. And what was very clear to them isn't always as clear to us. Okay, the cuttings and the, I mean, we have different manifestations today than they did, but the many of the same demonic roots are the same. We have cutting today. They had cutting back then. The cuttings and the shavings and all those were all tied to a paganistic worldview, which would say that these little gods and things and the spirits were all in control of the universe, and man had to control them through various rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies. And that's paganism. And that paganism was deeply entrenched with much perversion and morality and all kinds of disgusting practices. Okay. So God's law in holiness says these are wrong, and in cleanliness it's separation, and in community then it builds communities that are separate from those practices and purified through his word. And so there's things that are given to build community that are principles and practices that will direct the community of God away from the practices of the Canaanites. And so things that may not be as clear to us, mixing the seeds together, all these different types of things, were very clear to them. When we can see the principles, we can grab hold of the principles and make an application. Sometimes the principles are harder to see, aren't they? Sometimes the principles lead us, all the principles lead us to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment on Calvary's cross. And so I'm just kind of taking a step back and remember holiness, moral law of God, ceremonial law, uncleanliness. These all deal with holiness, which deals with approaching God. Because you can't just approach God without, we say we just can't approach God without Christ, right? They couldn't approach God without purification, without ritual, without the blood of the lamb, the goats, the sacrificial system that God had in place whereby they would approach God. So approach to God is a big deal. It's a big thing. It's holiness. And so these aspects form the relationship with God, the approach to God, and then what that will look like in the community. How will it impact the community for people to live together, one to another, with God at the very center of them? And that God-centered view with these practices and principles. Remember, these things that are interesting to us, or sometimes they make sense, sometimes it's interesting. They're in there to direct the community in the direction God wants them to go. And they were very effective in doing that when they were applied. Okay, do you want to see what some of those are? Let's look at Deuteronomy 23 and we'll jump into this passage. Again, if you've not followed through this, I just encourage everybody to be reading their Bible. You know the next passage that we're going to be dealing with. I love the questions I get from you guys. So how are you going to deal with this one? It shows me that you're thinking, right? And that's what we want. We all want to be thinking about these passages and how they apply in building life in our community. Patterns of holiness. We're looking at God's perspective on holiness and community. Let's look at God's perspective on these things. And we're going to start out with entering the assembly of the Lord. Entering the assembly of the Lord. So who gets to enter the assembly of the Lord? Well, not everybody, do they? We know they have to come through ritual, which communicated the specific aspects of God's holiness and what that would look like in a community. When we talk about the assembly of the Lord, that's the official gathering of the saints for worship. It included the various feasts and festivals that marked the Jewish calendar. Okay, Psalm 40, verse 9. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, for you yourself know. I often pray, I give thanks for being in the great assembly. I'll use that word. And when I use the word here, I'm thinking the great assembly of the Lord. And today, then the great assembly of the Lord was in these ceremonies and the Day of Atonement and these community practices that took place. Today, the Great Assembly of the Lord, there is the Great Assembly as that one true church, which is not visible to us. The Great Assemblies of the Lord are scattered around this globe in churches, gathering together, giving praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving a witness of the King and of His kingdom on earth. And so these great assemblies that we get to enter into through Jesus Christ, how do we get to be in the church, the true church? Is it by our natural birth? No. Is it because we're good? No. It's only through the blood of Christ, right? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice given once for all. And there's requirements for being in the assembly. It's called faith in Jesus Christ. And the implications of that faith, isn't it? There's implications to that faith that must be believed. And in being believed, they are applied. So we understand somewhat of that, and that's a covenantal community. A church is a covenantal community, the new covenant formed around and through and in the person of Jesus Christ. So they had covenantal communities that were formed by covenant in what God has given. Now, the assembly was entering into that public participation in worship. So to be excluded from participating in this public worship would have prohibited one from holding any office or exerting any official influence over the saints as a member. This would not, however, keep one from living among the Jewish people and would certainly not prohibit one from coming to faith in Yahweh. They were not excluded from the community as a whole. If you're excluded from the community as a whole, that's being called cut off, right? Being cut off or being removed. So people that were excluded from the great assembly were not necessarily excluded from God, from the community as a whole. And that's important to realize, because what do you do with Ruth, right? What do you do with Ruth? I mean, here's Ruth. I mean, Ruth is, I mean, she's a Moabite, right? And you read the passage, so you know the Moabites aren't allowed in the assembly to the 10th generation, like forever. What about Ruth? She's a Moabite. I mean, Ruth is amazing. Here is a Moabite who gives birth to David's grandfather. She's in the line of the Messiah. God chose Ruth, and she's converted. Your God will be my God, as she tells Naomi, right? And she's included among the covenant people. Now, was she excluded from the great assembly? I believe she would have been. But she was not excluded from the covenant people of God. You see the difference there? So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Okay, who is prohibited? First off, chapter 23, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That is, God's people must be holy. And part of the aspect of holiness is fully intact. Fully intact. Remember, the high priest can't have a member, an arm or something missing. And so it's not to exclude those who had handicap in that sense. They weren't excluded from God or from the people, but they couldn't be fulfilling that role, representing the completeness, because holiness has the idea of completeness. Okay? Completeness. Now, this for us, one of the main applications is this right here. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus, who himself bore our sins where? In his own body. You know, sometimes there's a debate within Christianity. There's many teachers that believe that, you know, Christ, that atonement didn't take place on the cross. It took place as Jesus went to hell. That's not true. Our atonement is in the body of Christ as he hung on the cross. It was in his body. His body then being the perfect sacrifice. There's a closeness that we have with the body of Christ. We talked about the incarnation a couple of weeks ago. He had to incarnate himself. He had to be flesh and blood as we are to fulfill all the types and the shadows. A perfect lamb without blemish. No blemish in the body of Christ. That there would be no blemish in the body of Christ. And that extended to his body. And so our salvation, our full atonement, an aspect of that is the complete body of Christ. His body could not have been broken. It had to be a complete body sacrifice. And so there could not be anything missing. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Were healed through the sacrifice of Christ. The other thing we see from this passage is that that which produces life was to be protected. That which produces life was to be protected. We have an example of this in Hebrews chapter. And the idea, the concept there was very much a part. This is one of those things that forms the direction of the community. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, then Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. How is that so? And look what it says there. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he was still in the loins of his father. So the loins of your father are very important to identify that with. So much so that was to be valued and protected. Deuteronomy 25 verse 11 gives a pretty extreme example of how that is to be protected. In Deuteronomy 25:11, if you look over there, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the loins, then you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall not pity her. That's a pretty extreme example, isn't it? And again, I think that would form the value structure of a culture, of a society. There's no examples of that being applied, but it certainly would form that value, wouldn't it? The other one, the next person or group of people that would be prohibited is verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, again, it doesn't mean they're excluded from knowing God. But what it would mean that one who was of illegitimate birth would not be one who would be participating publicly or in that communal event. There would not be a lot of clout given to that, would there? That's because it's hard for us to, as Gentiles in our disgusting culture that we've been saved out of, it's hard for us to even imagine a society like that. But that's the society that God desired to produce among his people. That there wouldn't be that kind of situation even happening. And again, in different parts of Europe, shortly after the Reformation, and when the gospel was believed and really taken in, just as an example, the divorce rate in some of those cultures was under 2%. So we're talking like 1% of the total culture would even approach divorce. That's amazing, isn't it? When you look at our culture of just exponential divorce. In other words, you would not know anybody who got a divorce. Could you imagine being raised in a culture where you didn't even know anyone who ever got a divorce? And then maybe there was somebody once in a while. That's like, I don't know the statistic. I mean, it's one in a ton of people, right? Maybe, and it would be a very extreme example. Okay. It would have. It's not like there was 100%, but we're talking like 98-99% generationally that took place when that gospel went in and believed and the ethics of Scripture were applied. That's amazing. Okay, so we need to understand that these things are given to form the value structure of God's people. This is how we're to function and to live. It's not to exclude those who would trust in God from believing. Okay, now in the church, The church goes into Gentile territory, doesn't it? And establishes ethics. And so, for the church, the situation, I just quote Paul here, 1 Corinthians 6:9. We have the same kind of situation. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay? So that's a principle given. Illegitimacy and things like that. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So they will not be in the great assembly. The great assembly. Okay? But what's the next verse say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11? And such were some of you. See? And such were some of you. And so the church of Jesus Christ is like, you know what? The gospel goes forth into Gentile territories that are completely wrecked because their foundation of their society does not have God at the center. And God pulls people from every tribe and nation together. And what does he do with them? Such were some of you, illegitimate, born, meaning not born of a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage, born outside of that. And we talked about how the Bible just really doesn't create that opportunity to happen. It doesn't create the opportunity for the act of marriage to occur outside of the act of marriage. And if the act of marriage does occur, it's got to be, the marriage has got to follow because there's a covenantal responsibility lest men run wild and destroy society like we have today. Okay? But such were some of you. That is our culture. That's what the Gentiles call. That's Rome, right? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, that is a precious verse to consider all of the different situations the Gentiles, lost, unregenerate men find themselves in. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were given Christ's righteousness by faith in him, not by working the law. But by faith and faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We say amen. Amen to that. That's the power of the gospel. Who else doesn't go in that assembly? An Ammonite or a Moabite, verse 3, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And again, I talked about the amazing grace in the life of Ruth, who was included in the line of the Messiah. Ruth giving birth to Obed. Obed giving birth to Jesse. And Jesse giving birth to David. Okay. So, I mean, anybody who knows their Bible knows that Ruth, the Moabitess, has a pretty high standing among women. Among mothers, giving birth to Jesse like that. Giving birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. So that's amazing. That's God's amazing grace. But let's consider this. Why are the Ammonites and the Moabites given such a strict consequence here? And the Bible says, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. They failed to show hospitality to God's people. They failed to show hospitality to the people of God. And they knew this. They knew the Ammonites and the Moabites, they had knowledge. They knew what God was doing, what Yahweh was doing. They heard what happened to the Egyptians, right? I mean, the story of Balaam makes it very clear. They see them coming. And rather than meeting them with bread and water, welcome my brother, which they, in their lineage, they were brothers, right? Jacob and Esau. My brother, come! Rather than welcoming them, they tried to curse them. And God took that curse that they went and tried to give to the people of God and worked it back on their head. And that's why they're cursed. So is there a lesson for us to learn there? I think so. How important is it for us to be hospitable? Very important. Okay, hospitality is very important to show. And to bless the people of God, not to curse them. To speak good things about the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord encourage you to speak words of life and encouragement. You know, I know we all need more encouragement, don't we? We all need more blessing. We all get beat down by discouragement that's legitimate and discouragement that's not legitimate. We need encouraged. We need uplifted. And that's what we are called to do, to build courage in each other. And I'm so thankful for you, brother. I see the Lord working in your life. I can see how God is taking you and transitioning you from how you used to be honest, to how God is growing you to be. Now, I can see a change in your family. Still have a long way to go, but I can see a change in your, I appreciate your smile. There's a lot of things we need to speak to each other in the community to build each other up. Okay? They didn't do that. They cursed them. Said, get out of here. They were scared of them. They tried to seduce them. And they didn't show hospitality. Hospitality is a very important function of being in the body of Christ, being in the assembly, hospitality and blessing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. How many of you have ever given hospitality to someone you didn't know? And that can be done in a lot of ways. You got the story of the Good Samaritan. A lot of ways to show hospitality. But one is here, something that you need. Being kind, right? Helping them out. Giving them bread and water. Giving them a meal. And thereby entertaining angels without knowing it. Romans chapter 12, verses 13 and 16 puts this hospitality, cursing, blessing idea together. Paul writes in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. See, the person who's wise in their own opinion does not engage in hospitality and blessing for the saints. Why? Because they think about other things. Their mind's not set there. They're thinking about how they can accomplish great things for themselves, but they don't minister to others. Again, this is each one's responsibility. We're to be hospitable one to another. And that is a reflection of being in Christ. If you are not a hospitable person, you're not a Christian person. Because a follower of Christ is a hospitable person. You can't separate them two. It goes hand in hand. A community building person, a loving person, is a Christian. Well, what's the opposite of that? A selfish person, right? I mean, that's how there's only two ways to go with that. And so this is a very stark picture of selfish people, selfish groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and what God thinks about it. You weren't hospitable, okay, and you cursed instead of blessed. You can't come into the assembly. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's pretty steep. So we have an example here to learn from and encourage us. I want to encourage you to be hospitable, to be a blessing, to bless others. Look for opportunities to give to others rather than focusing on high and lofty things and how you can make your life more comfortable for yourself. Verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian. You know what? I said Esau is the father of the Edomites. And I said that with Amnon and Moab. And Esau is not the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. So go back a few lines and scratch that and change that. Okay, they're from Lot. Okay, and that story of incest. So that's where they come from. I'm correcting myself there. I switched it. I'm reading now verse 7, the Edomites. Okay, that's from Esau. Father of the Edomites, their brother. Okay, so you should not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You should not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So there's grace given. Grace given. The Egyptian, the Edomite are welcomed in. These patterns of holiness are all completely fulfilled then in the Lord Jesus Christ. As there was qualifications to come into the presence of God, the holiness of God, uncleanliness laws, ceremonial laws, all to come into that great assembly. Our door is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our door is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. His perfect body, his perfect sacrifice, and his perfect lineage. Even if you're one who is illegitimate born, you're an illegitimate born child here. You're born outside of wedlock. If you're in Christ, guess what? You gain the Son of God's lineage. He is the Son of God. And those who are in Christ are adopted into his what? Family. Is that amazing? Grace? Or what? See, the more we understand God's law, the more we understand Christ and the incredible sacrifice and the incredible mercy that he's had on us, in us, who believe in him. And we also understand why it was Jesus had to be exactly who he was and accomplish exactly what he did and in the way he did it. Because he was fulfilling all these scriptures. He was bringing life to them and bringing life to those who would believe in him and be partake of his grace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is incredible. We have access into this grace. How? By faith in Jesus Christ, having been justified. Even if you're born outside of wedlock. Now think about what that would have meant to the Jews and the Pharisees. I mean, you can understand a little bit what they were thinking. And here comes an illegitimate, uncircumcised pagan, right? Walks in, believes in Jesus Christ, and enters into the church, the most intimate fellowship with God. Amen? That's the gospel. That was a much of the great controversy in the first century. How can you do that? How can that be? And it just magnifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. It magnifies his incredible sacrifice and the incredible worth and merit of him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you go before the throne of grace? You know, in our American culture, we hate the idea of being excluded, don't we? It's just like people go berserk about being excluded. I mean, to the point where if it's a men's fraternity or a men's group, I mean, people can't even get the concept that women can't go in there, or vice versa. If it's a women group, we can't exclude. It's just like, ugh. So anti-discrimination, we can't even think rationally. So we look at these passages and think, you know what, you're excluded and you're excluded and you're excluded. We're like, ugh. But now consider this. If you're in Christ, you can go to the throne of grace anytime. Are you going there? What if I stood here and said, you know what? You can only go to the throne of grace if you meet these certain qualifications. Oh, you'd be all upset. Only men can go to the throne of grace. Right? Only women can go to the throne of grace. Oh, you'd be so worked up. I mean, they'd probably throw me in jail if I made the wrong discriminatory remarks on that, right? But yet, how much do we discriminate in our own hearts and not go to the throne of grace? Right? Why? For a lot less, for just minutiae. You get distracted, you get concerned, you get worried, you get scared, you get distracted on nothing and desiring other things. But we have a high priest who takes us to the great assembly. The assembly that all the assemblies on earth are patterned after, from Genesis to Revelation, the assembly that the tabernacle was patterned after, right? We have access to the greatest assembly, the throne room of God that has constant worshipers bowing down and worshiping God the Father and the one who is at his right hand, Jesus Christ. And you have the privilege to be taken there personally by the high priest. I think we should live there. Amen? Let's live at that throne of grace. And let's get the grace that we need in time of need. Let's go to that great assembly so we can live in this assembly and in everywhere God sends us and praise him and worship him and show forth his glory to the nations. Because if you have faith in Christ, you're invited there. Now, if you don't have faith in Christ, don't deceive yourself. You're not going anywhere. There is the condition, and that condition is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. Let's talk about fighting in the Lord's army. Fighting in the Lord's army. Now, when armies get together throughout history, they are notorious for doing evil things. Right? Army life. I mean, anyone who's in the military, you get a bunch of guys together outside of the structure of their family, and they are notorious for having a sailor's mouth, right? For all kinds of evil activities in between their drills or during their drills. And so that's common knowledge, all right? And it's an experience that God is going to say, not in the army of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemy, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. The army of the Lord must be a pure army, must be a holy army. God is going to clarify and remind his saints that the most important issue regarding the usefulness and victory in war is holiness. That's the most important thing. Holiness. For victory. Now, if you say, what's the most important thing to have victory? We would say strength, right? Not with God's army. In God's army, the most important thing is holiness. And so he makes the general command in verse 9, and then he gets specific, even in matters following certain aspects of cleansing. And so of all the things he could have said, which the law is very clear on, he brings it to this, which I think really kind of just gives the perspective. If it applies here, even in a time of war, even a time of preparing for war, we're still going to follow this ritual aspect. Okay. Why? Because the issue is what? The central issue is God is in the camp and we don't want to offend God, even in this way. All right. That's the issue. That is always the issue. And so this is what's going to be put forward. Number one, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water. And when the sun sets, he came into the camp. Even in that time of war, the ceremonial cleansing here needs to be observed. Okay, and again, didn't say it's a sin. It's just like a lot of things. The uncleanliness is not a sin. It can be, depending on how the context. But in many of them, there's not. Something unclean, you go outside, until evening, you come back in. That's how it's dealt with. Okay, look at the next one. This next one is a very interesting. It's very, I mean, how many could sense the practical application of God among the camp when you read this, right? You sense that, don't you? And I think that's a strong reason why that's in there. You just get a sense of the practical application of God walking among his people, putting the fowl out of the camp. You also shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So if you have to go to the bathroom, you take a shovel, you dig a hole, and you cover it. Right? Now, the reason given for this is incredible. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So what a practical application, what a practical way of understanding God's actual presence with his people, that God must not see any unholy or unclean thing. He must not see anything foul or disgusting. Now, that's certainly has ramifications for the vertical relationship, and it certainly has a blessing for the horizontal, holiness and community. That's with the title, holiness, we don't want to offend God. And community. Do you think that would increase the sanitation among the people of God? Yes. Do you think that's going to protect them and bless them? Absolutely. And so we see the blessings. This, as God's law, it always brings holiness to God, separation from the profane. And profane is even that which is common, right? To enter into the uncommon relationship with God. So we leave the everyday common and we enter into this uncommon supernatural walk with God. That builds a specific people that are separate from sin, walking with God, and edified in the community, in the horizontal. And so every ounce of God's word builds that holiness and community living. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor and yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, what is love? Obedience to the law of God. That's what the Bible, Paul said. Love is a fulfillment of the law. And us, we have a problem with that in our humanistic day. Well, I think I have a better definition of love. Okay, what is it? Well, I have great sentimental feelings. Right? And people want to talk about their great sentimental feelings. And they put their great sentimental feelings over the Word of God. That is not love. That is raunchy humanism, which has its source in the lie of the devil. He knows better than God. No, God knows better than man, and God certainly knows better than his arch enemy, Satan. So, think about this. Jesus said, I am with you. Let's practice his presence in the most practical of ways, for he walks among the churches. He walks among the churches. One just powerful example that I've experienced of him walking among the churches. Last Friday night, we were witnessing at the Joel Osteen event at the Jobbing Arena there. And it was an incredible night. There was several churches from all over the valley that came to give a witness of the gospel there. And it was a blessing to stand with brothers from all over that just kind of spontaneously came to give a witness to the true gospel. And it was a powerful night. It was a blessing. And I just thought how, you know, just thinking how Christ arranges his churches, you know, and molds us and moves us and directs us. He is walking among his churches to be a witness of his kingdom. And so let us always be in tune with him. We don't want to offend God, right? I mean, you know, there's today's American Christianity is so in tune with not offending men. It's worthless. It's cast out to be trodden underfoot by men. And our main concern is that we not offend God. Because if we're pleasing to God, that's going to look like what? Love, real love for one another. That you can't separate the two. But once you put man in the place of God, you just become worthless as salt and light to men. So Christ is building his church. He is on the throne. And let's be a faithful witness to him and in all our ways acknowledge him. And see how he directs us. In a context of war, there's things that happen. And I believe this could fit with the other context. I'm not completely sure. But showing kindness to slaves would fit a context of a wartime context. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. This is a very important verse. In 1 Samuel 30 is a great example of this. Remember when Samuel went out with the Philistines? Well, he didn't really. And he raided the cities, and the desert raiders came, and they took David's wives and all of his men, their wives and their goods and their children. And the men were so mad, they wanted to stone David. They were thinking about stoning him. Do you remember that story? And David strengthens himself in the Lord. This is all in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David strengthens himself in the Lord, and they get their swords, and they said, "Let's go get them," right? And they're in hot pursuit, and who do they find? They find a slave, an Egyptian slave there, don't they? And they find him in the desert. He hasn't eaten for 3 days, and in God's providence, God dropped them there, and that he was from the band of raiders that took their wives. And he says to David, he says, "I fell sick, and my master just left me here because I was sick. I couldn't keep up. So the master just left them out in the desert to die." And he says, "Please swear to me that you won't turn me over to my master." Okay, what should David have done? David should say, "Praise God, hallelujah. You're welcome to come into Israel, the people of God, and worship with us, the one true and living God. And you can learn of our laws and learn of our customs so that you may know the creator of the universe." That's what that law means. That's what that law is for. Yes, you can come here. And that word was to go out and say, "You know what? If you can just make it to Israel, you'll be safe. You'll be protected." That's what that law means. Again, I don't know. I mean, the whole debate in our culture about immigration and aliens. The Bible is very clear. We are to have an open arms to the stranger, to the foreigner. Okay, an open arm and say, "You're welcome to come here." Now, as you come here, you got to live by our law, God's law, right? So our country is just wrong here and wrong there, wrong, right? But God says, "No, we're open. You know, we're open to you. Come on in." You got to live by the law. Scripture is very clear that He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place where He chooses. That's freedom, isn't it? Within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So there's not to be any oppression that goes on there. You know what? In studying the Civil War, if this law was applied, this could have, I mean, who knows? I wasn't there, and I know. But I know one thing. When they took that law that said slaves had to return back to the South, that was a huge ramp up in the Civil War. Interesting that this law kind of says, it does say the opposite, doesn't it? If this law would have been applied, maybe things could have been different in the bloodshed that was done. Anyway, it deals with that issue. It deals with that issue. Now, remember, slavery. Why was there slavery? Two reasons. Two main reasons. Number one, indentured servants kind of thing. You couldn't pay your money and you had to pay your debt through a servitude. Okay? And that was common among all people. And so it was, in Israel, you had a max of 7 years, didn't you? If you're a brother, 7 years. So you're only going to be doing it for 6 years and you get your freedom because of the year of Jubilee. And so that was, the other reason would have been through, you know, if you're cursing a people through war, trying to kill them and they capture you, there's your slavery. So that was the main reason why that took place. So those who would come out from that, God says, you make it to Israel, you're free. You're free. So it speaks a great deal to God's perspective on evangelism for the nations. Those Moabites, right? Those Ammonites, certainly those Egyptians and those Edomites that would want to come to Israel and be, Lord willing, converted and a worshiper in the one true God. Very important passage. Remember, love your neighbor as yourself deals with this all the time in Leviticus 19:33. It's dealing with the stranger. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. Very clear language there, right? and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and an honest ephod, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Amen. So we are to have equity with one another. How do we actually have equity? We do it by fearing God, having just weights and measurements, and don't regard anyone according to the flesh, but according to the word of God. That's how we have relationships. Right? And so discrimination is to be based on what? Scripture. See, everybody discriminates. And the people that are the strongest whiners about discrimination, they're discriminating about everything. Right? They're discriminating. They don't want you to have freedom. They don't want you to preach the gospel. They don't want you to certainly preach the law and the truth of God. Right? They're discriminating against me on everything I believe. Oh, but they don't discriminate in these couple areas. Oh, great. Don't discriminate there. No one should discriminate on skin color and on these type of things, right? That's ridiculous. That's not biblical. But this mindset in our culture is so pervasive. I would say the only way to not show favoritism is to do what? Base your judgments on the absolute standard of God's word. If your judgments are not based on the absolute standard of God's word, guess what? You're discriminating in an unlawful manner, because you're going to discriminate based on your own preferences, your own likes and dislikes. And that's the heart of discrimination in an unbiblical, unlawful manner. It's not love. Right? So we actually can be free, like our culture doesn't understand, to really not discriminate. And as that Leviticus passage says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what do? If we see someone who is not legally here, we love them as we love ourselves. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of different things. And I do believe we need to have respect for our laws and our human laws that man place. And I think we should try to work towards a biblical. So there is a biblical solution. We're just not following it. There's biblical principles that could be applied that would fix the problem very, very, very easily and effective. The principles of God's word. The Bible calls us to love. And so love is what we must do. Next, reject all perversion. Now, so the same people that would, we'll quote that passage, would quote this passage and say, well, this doesn't apply. We can't discriminate at all here. God's very clear about not allowing this perversion in your community. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. And that's verse 17. I'll read that in the ESV, because the ESV makes this very gender specific. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Right? It's the women who are the harlots, the cult prostitutes. Again, it's the putting of immorality with the worship of the pagan deities together to create the unleashing of power and productivity over the culture. Okay? God says, that is not to be among you at all. No way. Do not allow this practice in your community. And there's going to be two ways that the Bible forbids this. The first way is the forbidding of the practice of it. Now, again, our direct application is in the Great Assembly. Us, the assembly of the churches. The churches. The true churches cannot allow perversion just to go crazy or to exist. Right? It must be removed. Must be removed. And that is going to be in, as we go into this whole, I mean, it's really since the sexual revolution in our country, as we go into the upcoming years, Lord willing, this will be a defining mark of the true church. And we probably will have to pay for it more than we even do now. All right. But it can't be allowed to practice. It can't be allowed to take place. Number one. Number two, it is we cannot profit from its practice. We're not to profit from this practice. And that's verse 18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So if you bring the money into the saints, The money that comes from that. And you say, why would they do it? Well, pagans or lost people and harlots, they would say, well, you know what? They would still want to give a portion to the Lord. And that would have taken place back then, right? Passing through here. You know, you had the pantheon idea. You worship all the gods. Give them all a little money. Make them happy, right? And so that money could not go among the people of God. So the principle is the concept of dirty money, right? Which the churches historically have believed in, that the churches don't take dirty money. Now, in our culture, it becomes increasingly hard as the whole culture becomes just, right? And everything just interconnects. You know what? That's how it was in ancient Near East society. Everything was built and connected through that paganistic religion that featured that perversion. That's the idea of the cult prostitute that functioned in that way. So, and just a note on a dog, dogs were not domestic back then. They ran wild. And so our concept of it, we love our little dogs, right? You know, dogs are cute and fluffy and we have them in our homes and we feed them out of our hands. That's not the picture of the dog back then. So, let's go focusing on now the practice of community, the practice of community. And we're going to talking about community life a little more specifically, helping one another. Here's a good way to help your brother. You should not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. And so it's talking simply about helping your brother. If you see your brother in need, help him. If he needs a loan, give it to him. Don't try to gain off of helping. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That is, we are to love others sacrificially, not seeking to profit from helping them. And that's important to remember. We're to love others sacrificially and not seek to profit from helping them. You know, it's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? It's easy to help those who help you. Well, that's in the assembly. We're to love those who are unlovable. So Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? And we say, if I love those who love me, I get to be loved. Because our goal is to be loved. Right? Our natural humanistic goal is, I want someone to love me. And we all have that center of gravity that pulls us to naturally evaluate things by how someone loves us. And our whole emotions are geared towards that. We can get really emotional if we're loved or not loved, can't we? Well, God takes that center of gravity in the gospel and reverts it or pulls it or switches it to love for Christ. And Jesus says, if you just love someone because you get love, there's no credit in that. That's radical reversal in thinking. Do you understand how radical that is? Do you really realize that? I am just starting in a little teeny bit of my life to understand what that really means. And I pray, God, show me it all. I want it all because I want to serve the Lord. But we don't get that so often. We so naturally love ourselves. We so naturally feed ourselves and take care of ourselves and cater to ourselves. And if I don't feel well, I'm going to pamper myself. And I want others to do it too. And if you don't pamper me, I'm going to make you pay, get upset with you, not blah, 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 right? Manipulate. Amen? I'm speaking to the choir here. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, I would suggest God is bringing specific situations in your life to stretch you to love. How many feel like you're being stretched to love more than you've ever loved before? Amen. Stretching you to love. Stretching you to love the least of these, right? And we all have that point where we snap. Oh, I love too much. And we snap. They're asking too much of me. Right? So God then has to convict you so you can see it and repent and get back into loving. So He can stretch you. And He'll stretch you. And He'll stretch you until you just love too much and you snap it. Ah! You're asking too much of me. And you have to repent. And He'll put you back in a situation where He's stretching you. And stretching you. And He wants to keep you there. Because that's a blessing for you. To be stretched. So that you love. So that you get the credit of loving Christ and loving others. Isn't God good to us? Aren't trials important for us to go through? Isn't it great when you're annoyed by someone and you know it? And you know that God is testing you to stretch you and you put on patience and love towards that person? Huh? Isn't that just the coolest thing? Isn't it great when you think about how can I love someone and God shows you how to love? And He stretches you. And man, look, I haven't got angry. I haven't got selfish. I haven't got pouty and manipulative. Oh, it comes back. But you know it's coming back. Okay, I got to rethink. Forgive me. Now, think about this. How do you know if you're in Christ? How do you know if you're in Christ? Well, I've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And I just preached that. And the Bible teaches that. But you got to think about this. How does Jesus describe those who are in Him? Do you ever think about that? Now, again, legalism is never in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Works righteousness is never in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God never wants anyone to be legalistic. So Christ is not saying that. But how does Jesus describe those who are in Him? He talks about faith, but He also says this. He says in Matthew 25, verse 37, Matthew 25, 37, then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Who are the least of these in your life? Do you know where one of the clearest verses on the eternality of heaven and hell is? It's the next verse. One of the clearest verses on the eternality of heaven and hell come in this context. The one who loves and the one who does not love. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So you have eternal life and punishment. People like to say, oh, hell's not eternal. And there's all kinds of different descriptions of that torment. But Jesus says, the one who's not loving is not knowing me. And he will end up in eternal punishment. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they were not hospitable and they cursed. How are you doing? Are you loving? Are you giving? Are you willing to extend your money without usury? Bless those to willing to be spent, willing to be poured out for others. It's got to start in your family, but it can't stop there. It's got to extend to others, but it needs to reflect the balance of your responsibility that you would be looking out as you look to God. Well, I can't do that. It might cause some discomfort in my life. You know what? All ministry causes a little discomfort in your life. Doesn't it? All ministry causes a little discomfort in your life. If I feel that feeling like, man, I'm just not getting what I deserve, I think, amen, that's exactly what I need to do. Because I'm not getting what I deserve. Right? I deserve hell. I don't want to get what I deserve. I want to give what I've been given. And what I've been given is life. So let's pursue the things that make for life. And that is how you build community. Keep your vow. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you should not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So when you, and the whole idea of vowing is it's praise and worship to God. It's voluntary. You don't have to do it, but you do it because you're praying to God and you're seeing God do things. You say, praise God, I'm going to give you this, Lord. Praise God, I'm going to do this. You know, you stand before the altar and you make a wedding vow. I am going to be faithful to this, right? So vows are a good thing. They're voluntary. If you do it, you better do it. You better do what you've said. So if you're making a commitment to the Lord this year, you better do it. Amen? You haven't sinned if you don't vow. But if you do vow, do it. But it's good to vow, because vow shows an expression of faith as you're led by the Lord. And finally, give and take. Know the give and take of human relationships. And this is a good example of the give and take. A healthy relationship has a healthy give and take to it. A back and forth, a one anothering. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. That's a great, great community verse, isn't it? And so, you know, think about the landowner. You know, some neighbors come through and the kids go and pick the grapes and they eat them. Or as Jesus and the disciples are walking through, what are they doing? They're picking the heads of the grain and eating them. And so it puts that landowner in a position to say, hallelujah, praise God. God owns it all. We have a general understanding of respect for each other and gracious, kindness, mercy. Hey, you can eat some, right? As you're going through, feel free to eat some. It's the recognition that God gives the increase. We'll share it. It's about not being stingy. Hey, you're taking a grape. You know, put a fence around your property. Don't ever come on here. You're taking a grape from my property. I used to have a boss I worked for. He made us pick up every wall tie that we dropped. When you're laying brick, you know, you tie the wall in with a wall tie. You know, they cost a couple cents. And after we were done working, we had to go pick up all the wall ties. And I think, man. And it was a couple, but he was just so stingy. That's not a Christian worldview, you know. We want to be gracious and give and not hoard, right? On the one hand, now there's a balance here. On the other, there's a culture of responsibility. So when you're walking through your neighbor's field, put the shoe on that foot, feel free to pick a little bit as you eat. But don't bring a container. At that point, you're stealing. You're stealing your neighbor's food. And you see how it's just this balance of grace and law, love and respect. So it calls for the person who's passing by to respect the property of the owner. It's a give and take. And a healthy community understands where those boundaries are. This is a great example. You can apply this in all kinds of relationships. You know, you can walk into your brother's room, right? If you have kids that have this ongoing debate, you can go in your brother's room, right? You can go sit on his bed. You can talk there. Feel free to enter. But you better not get in his drawer and open his wallet. Am I the only one that has that issue going on? He was in my room. Hey, you know what? That's okay. Okay, now you shouldn't have went into his wallet or gotten his drawers. You know, getting his stuff. Give and take. Every aspect of community life involves a healthy give and take. Recognition that God gives the increase, we'll share it, not being stingy, a culture of hospitality, what is mine is yours, I'll share it. But also with that, a culture of responsibility, what is yours, I will respect it and not steal it or be a taker and just take and take and suck, you see. It deals with both of those. In conclusion, we talked about the holiness of God from God's perspective. He's the one who gave this word, right? This is his law word. We can see how that gives us wisdom in approaching him for his holiness, both in the moral aspects and the ceremonial aspects of the law, and how those work to build a vertical relationship with God. We also can see how they have implications in many different ways to found communities of faith that would reflect the holiness of God and tangible expressions of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for wisdom now that you would guide and direct us into all truth, that we would not go to the right or left, but turn our foot from evil, that in all our ways we acknowledge you and you would direct our paths. In Jesus' precious name, amen.